Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to continue our, we're going to start to finish our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians. We'll see that as we get into the message. But right now we'll pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for your people who love your word. They carry their Bibles. They read their Bibles during the week. Lord, each one here takes very seriously what you have to say, as evidenced by the fact of look where we are. We're under the teaching of God's Word, really each one of us. For Lord, it's your Holy Spirit that teaches us, it's your Word that instructs us, and I pray that we would have hearts to receive what our ears first receive, Lord. Give us ears to hear and a heart to acknowledge your truth and to apply it into our lives, Lord. It'll bring you glory. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. In the text today, I'm going to read it in just a few moments. But we're going to look at the sort of the interaction within the community of saints. Because Paul is, he's starting his closing discussion. You're going to see pretty clearly as we go along that he's starting to give these sort of general admonitions. It's kind of like when you're at the airport and the folks dropping you off are like, bye, and you say bye, and then you say, walk the dog, check the irrigation, remember to, you know, draw the blinds or lock the doors, or you give all these instructions, do this, don't forget. And this is what Paul really starts in verse number 12, we take it, and we saw this last time, that around verse 11, he talks about the comfort that we receive from his words here in the beginning of chapter 5. And we take it just from that, how he went from chapter 4 and chapter 5, he pretty much closed out his argument. Now it's just a matter of, don't forget this, don't remember this, remember this. And we're going to see the first thing he's talking about is the well-being of the church, of the body of believers. And it makes so much sense for Paul, because when he planted the church at Corinth, he planted the church at Thessalonica, but he may have had to leave these churches. We talked about this in chapter 1. He was actually forced out of Thessalonica, but his heart never left. And so, just like a perfect missionary, he was always thinking about them, always instructing them. And so now we're going to, as we go through, even past today, in the next couple of messages, you'll see him rattle off these instructions. But the first instruction here we're going to see has to do with the church. And I've got some photos to show you. Because I thought one illustration here could be the illustration of symbiosis. It'll make more sense to you in just a minute. But this is kind of like science class, isn't it? You remember symbiosis, right? There are different forms of it. Some call it parasitic, some call it mutually beneficial. But there's the oxpecker top left. There he is with a hippo, and there in the middle. You see some bees there with the flowers and the clownfish and the nest where he sits. But the one I wanted to point out to you is on the next slide. This is called, they refer to him as the cleaner fish. Now the cleaner, I believe that's a salmon, the big one there, the red one. But the cleaner fish is the one with his head in the mouth. He looks like he's about to get swallowed, doesn't he? But God has designed these fish such that this cleaner fish, what he does is he goes into the mouth. And there was actually a photo on the other page of a bird that does this with gators, you see it. He goes into the mouth of the fish and he actually eats the microbes that are on the teeth and left over in the mouth of the fish. And it's mutually beneficial. Of course, the cleaner fish gets his food, the algae and the bacterium and such. And the salmon gets all that cleaned out of his mouth because that's not good for him. This is a mutually beneficial relationship, and God designed it. The funny thing about the cleaner fish is, did you notice how much danger he kind of placed? He's literally in danger. But what he does is he'll go in front of the larger fish, apparently, and do this little dance. you know, and it sort of signals the larger fish, oh, he wants to clean. So he opens his mouth and then the cleaner fish goes in. And this is how it works. Of course, scientists think that they evolved over millions of years. But I don't know how a bunch of fish getting eaten teaches anybody anything, right? God designed it that way. Well, God designed the church in a way too, amen? In 1 Corinthians, you don't have to turn there, stay in 1 Thessalonians, but in 1 Corinthians 12 it says this, "For as the body," he's talking about the church, "as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." Verse 14, "For the body is not one member, but many." See this? It's a diversity in unity. It's a unity in diversity. That the body of Christ is made of many members. And they are discernible as separate members. But they're joined together in their roles and in the Spirit of God into one body. Now, we would say that the universal church is the body of Christ, certainly. But most of the time, the Bible doesn't talk about the universal church. The vast majority of the time the New Testament talks about the church, he's always talking about local churches. You, Open Door, you are the body of Christ. And if you haven't noticed, the way that God made the human body, and Paul is talking about that in 1 Corinthians 12, is the body has everything it needs to function. Have you noticed that? Now we, emotionally, we need our spouses, we need family members, we need other people, but that's not the point here. The point is God has given everything to you so that you can live. And so the teaching, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, is that the body of Christ has everything it needs to succeed. Amen? Well, God would teach us that as Open Door, we really have everything that we need, just as long as we are all playing the parts that we're supposed to be playing as members of that body. In the church, there are many bodies, many members of this one body, and the many interactions among the different parts. But I can ask us this morning, how's it going? Is there a symbiosis among us? Now, I'm a little biased, but I love Open Door. And I think there's a great symbiosis. I just had somebody stop me this morning and say, "Hey, Pastor Farley, I had this great idea." They're sharing me that. And I get people asking me stuff all the time like that because people in this church think of other people in this church. I get calls on the weekend, I get calls during the week. "Have you heard about so-and-so? Let me tell you about this." You always think about you. This church is a very loving church. But we have to always ask ourselves, are we playing the parts that God has intended for us as a church? It seems to be what Paul is going to address in our text in 1 Thessalonians 5, starting in verse 12. And also many other places in the New Testament. In Romans 14, don't turn there, but listen. Romans 14, he says, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify each other." So this edification and peace go together, and it sounds like the life of the church, doesn't it? We're coming to the end of the letter, and the writer is giving these short, direct statements of exhortations and instruction. But I want you to notice, as we read here in just a moment, that each relates to his established theme. Remember? Chapter 1, he says, "I remember your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope." And he keeps repeating that. He's built it into the text. And we saw it so much in chapter 14. We saw, he talked about sanctification. I'm sorry, chapter 4. He talked about sanctification in verses 1 through 8, which correlated to faith. In chapter 4, verse 9 through 12, he talked about brotherly love. In verses 13 through 18, he talked about the hope of the resurrection as he was talking about the rapture. Faith, hope. Love. Here Paul is summarizing, we think, probably his whole, he's giving instruction, but his instructions are going to form a summary of everything that he's been talking about throughout the letter. Well, let's read. We're going to read verses 12. I'll read, you listen, verses 12 through 15. He says, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace amongst yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both amongst yourselves and unto all men." The title of the message is Life in the Assembly. Now, isn't it easy to discern that? The first part, you see the outline here, points 1 and 2. Life with pastors, you see this in verses 1 through 12 through 13. We'll see that in a minute. But he's talking about the pastors in the assembly. And then in verses 14 and 15, he's talking about all of us living with each other. And he's giving all these instructions all the way down to verse 15 are horizontally proposed. You're going to see that starting in verse 16, you see more of a vertical, and we'll look at that next time. But all of this horizontalism have to do with how we interact together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Starting with point number one, life with pastors, note that in the latter part of verse 13, we find that Paul is making the point here. He's commending, look at it, he says, be at peace amongst yourselves. He's commending peace in the church. And we want to point this out first, because this becomes his point in these two verses. There really are a lot of components when you talk about peace in the body of Christ. But here it's with a view toward love and respect for the pastoral office of the church. A feature of the text that indicates that Paul is not simply referring to general laborers. I mean, look at verse 12. He says, "Know them which labor among you." So is he talking about the guy who's cutting the grass out front? Or he's talking about a laborer, someone, maybe the janitorial. The people who labor among us, if you go to work or you go through your neighborhoods, there's people laboring among us all the time, aren't there? You think of laborers, is that who he's talking about? But here, he gives us a clue, because in verse 12, he talks about these as over you in the Lord. So he's giving you textual clues. Also in the first part of verse 13, he mentions this esteem. And it's related to the activity of leadership. So it's understood here that he's making the point that pastors should be recognized for the work that they do. And it's not a recognition necessarily, you might think, of paying a pastor, which Paul talks about that in the other epistles. This is a recognition of the heart. This is what he's talking about. Paul says this respect is an important part of the overall peace that exists in the church. The same idea is elaborated in even a clearer way in Hebrews. You don't have to turn there, but in Hebrews 13, he mentions it in verse 7 and verse 17. Listen to this. He says, "Remember them which have the rule over you." And it uses a very similar language. It doesn't say pastors outright, but we take it from all the clues in the text that this is who he's talking about. Them that have the rule over you, which is a problem, because in America, nobody wants to rule anybody, right? We're Americans, or nobody rules me. That hurts us as Christians. When every form of authority, whether it's the police officer on the street, or it's your boss at the job, or it's your parents at home, it's that natural rebellious spirit of us as humans, which is a problem, but it's even a bigger problem when we amp it up with our American spirit, which, listen, I love, I'm a patriot, I love the American spirit, and I love all those things. But all these things have to be captured and self-controlled under the influence of the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 13, 7, it says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." In verse 17, he says, "Obey them that have the rule." That's a problem. obey? Pastor Farley, I don't obey anybody. That's pretty typical in our culture, isn't it? He says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. This is a mouthful, isn't it? You could preach a long time on these verses and take them apart, but I'm just presenting them as parallel to what Paul is saying here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul here is sort of it's the short version of really the same idea. Think about this. Authority is useless if everybody agrees. Wouldn't you agree? In a football game, think of this, okay? The refs, they really have nothing to do unless there's a disagreement, right? Or a potential disagreement, right? They can follow the rules. They say, well, they make the rules work. They only make the rules work so that everybody will play nice, right? And everyone will move according to the rules, right? So authority realizes its essential function when discerning between potential differences or deadlocks. Without that discernment, there is no authority, there is no leadership. Therefore, respect and recognition are necessary when a leader says or does something that might challenge the ideas or the opinions of others. Pastor Farley, that's not necessary. We're all good. There is a wonderful spirit in this church. Amen? This church is, in my opinion, of course I'm biased, but I think it's a very mature church, even concerning these principles we're talking about today. But think for a minute. Right now, there's a lot of churches that are going through a lot of issues. Did you know? The Church of England right now is considering whether or not to use gendered language in their church services. You know, gendered language like, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I mean, I thought we were supposed to use the pronouns of the person the way that they wanted them to be used, right? I mean, so the Bible talks about a son and a father, and right now there are churches that are trying to decide whether or not to use that language. There are other churches that are trying to decide whether or not to allow homosexual marriage into their church, whether or not they're going to do those things. And a lot of these things, and we're not talking about these issues per se, I'm talking about the fact without authority, without biblical authority, how are you ever going to decide amongst these things? And so right now, the Methodist Church is allowing some of their churches to break out of their national denomination, because the rift is so serious, they're allowing the rift to take place. Folks, this is front and center all the time. When I was a brand new, I had just gotten saved, brand new Christian. I come into this church. It was an independent Baptist church, much like this one. And the pastor was advocating for a graded Sunday school. He said, because what they had at the time were, they had large Sunday school classes, and if you want to be in brother so-and-so's class, then go in there. You want to be in this other person's class. So you sort of chose whatever class you wanted to go into. And he was making the case, and I remember him really introducing it into the church, of a graded Sunday school, meaning, you have the seniors and their Sunday school class. You have the college age folks and their Sunday school. You have empty nesters or all these sorts of grades. And there's a lot of advantages to that. But the point is that he was just presenting it to the church. Now, I was a brand new member of that church because I just got saved. You know what happened to that church? Well, there was a man who had a Sunday school class that probably had about 150 people in it. Well, when you grade the Sunday school, guess what happened to his class? It dropped his class down to about 20 people. So he was not happy with that. So you know what he did? He loaded up half the church and took them somewhere else. That church split right in half. Because the pastor wanted to take a reasonable act, grade the Sunday school. He honestly thought it was the best thing for the church. Now, folks, I was a brand new Christian. I was raised in a church tradition where churches didn't split. I never even heard what church split was. And I thought, split? What does that mean? Where did everybody go is what I was thinking. But I was so fired up. Honestly, it didn't even matter to me. My attitude was, oh, okay, well, you know, let's... I was so excited about things, it honestly didn't matter. Actually, it made a vacancy in the TV ministry, so I got to go right on camera too, so I was happy. The point is that really we could talk about subjects, but the subject isn't the subject. The subject is the authority that goes into the subject. And the point here is, you will someday disagree with your pastor. So the question is, what are you going to do about it? Your answer to this question will affect, and this is Paul's point in the passage, it will affect the peace of your faith family, of your church family. I believe in this text there are certainly applications for all positions of church leadership. You know, to a degree, Sunday school teachers are leaders, right? Deacons are leaders, trustees. There's a lot of leadership positions in church. They all labor. They all have some form of authority. But the context seems to be directed toward the pastors and their unique challenge in the body. Now, if you think a church leader is being sinful, for instance, then a whole separate discussion needs to take place. But outside of that unusual experience, most of the time, if or when you might disagree with your pastor, it will usually simply be in matters of knowledge, practice, or preference. I have this on the board. I want to put this up and just go through these three. And this is just a way to think about this, a difference in knowledge. A person may be like a new Christian, does not understand why something is happening or being done, and they need more information. So in this case, what's necessary? You need to teach. You can pull that person aside and say, well, this is what the Bible says, and this is why we do it. We had a baptism class this morning, and we were talking about the biblical nature of baptism by immersion, and we walked everyone through what baptism means. And so a lot of times, people just need more information. What about practice? A person may not be familiar with a certain procedure or precedent, a Bible procedure, a Bible precedent that is biblically allowed. It makes them uncomfortable. So you go from one church to another church. We have a practice here in this church. We call it close communion, which means that if we're having communion as a church, for instance, and you are a believer and a member of another church in good standing, according to our church, actually in our constitution, you can have communion with us. And you say, well, that makes sense. Well, yeah, but there's some churches that have what they call closed communion. And they say, well, you have to be a member of our church in order to do that. Now, both of those are biblically allowable. But it's just a matter of practice, how that church chooses to practice. It's perfectly okay for a church to make that choice. You can see that might cause some differing opinions there, wouldn't it? Preference would refer to the fact that a person has knowledge, they understand various practices, yet they simply disapprove of whatever's being done. Maybe it's their conscience. I think of Romans 14. I'll put some verses up here. We won't go through them. But in Romans chapter 14, it talks about the one that eats herbs. And, you know, people sometimes make choices, and it's their own conviction according to their own conscience. And we have to be careful that as a person that I respect your conscience concerning this biblically allowable thing, and that you respect my conscience, but some of that comes with knowledge and practice, doesn't it? As you can see, all of these things, a lot of times when you get into the operation and the day-to-day life of the church, can cause some disagreements, can it? Remember that the latter part of verse 13, you know, I want to keep us focused on this because the objective, listen to me, the objective is peace. Now, it's not peace at any cost That's what a lot of churches are doing. They just want peace. So they say, okay, well, we won't use gendered language anymore. Does that keep the peace? Yeah, now we're all at peace. Okay, we don't do peace through compromise. Amen? We have peace through knowledge, practice, and preference, and teaching, discernment, truth. So amid disagreements, we are to work to understand biblical knowledge, practices, and preferences. Now, one of the biggest threats to a biblical understanding of the pastoral office, and I want to say here too, because look at the text. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. Look what it's actually saying. It says, "We beseech you to know them which labor among you." So just think of this logically for a second. If a person doesn't know what a pastor is supposed to be doing, think of this. How would anyone not know what a pastor is supposed to be doing? I'm sorry, in this culture, there's a whole lot of people that don't understand what the church is supposed to be doing. And they don't understand what the pastor is supposed to be doing. There was a church in Montana that was looking for a pastor. Now, I know churches can do whatever they want, and every church, they have to manage themselves, whatever. But they said, well, if you become a pastor of our church, I saw their little ad one time, it said, you're responsible for mowing the lawn. And are they allowed to do that? Technically, certainly, yeah, sure. And if that pastor's like, I got no problem with that, then hey, praise the Lord, you mow the grass. I would assume that the only reason the church would say that is because maybe the deacons or some of the other individuals in the church that normally that would fall to aren't able to do that, and so they ask pastor to do that. But the point is that this is how things go in different places and for different reasons. But if we don't understand what the pastoral office is, we're not going to understand how it's supposed to be. There is an inclination of some churches, and it's not our church, to import worldly practices and impose them on the structure and the function of the church. This is getting more and more prevalent in the world, folks, and it really is very dangerous. Again, I don't see that here, but this is why we're doing what we're doing now, keeps us from doing that. Amen? The reason why a church is mature is because the church is taught biblically. First thing to remember is that the church is structured on the model of the family. That's the government of the church. We see evidence of this in the very qualifications of the pastoral office. If you can, but turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll just be there a short moment. But Kamesh read out of 1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning, just adjacent to this, but we know this section, 1 Timothy 3, as we call it the qualifications of a pastor. This is what a pastor is supposed to be. Not necessarily what he's supposed to do, but this is what he's supposed to be. And look what it says in verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless. He's not out robbing banks all the time, right? I mean, that you can't like pin anything on him because he lives an honorable life. And look what he says. The husband of one wife. In the Greek, those four words are one word. And the literal translation of that Greek word means literally a one-woman man. Isn't that interesting? So now you start getting this picture of this individual. And one of the first things that Paul talks about is his home life, his marriage life all of a sudden. And this would say that he has a fidelity to the wife he's married to. I think it also means that a pastor shouldn't be divorced, but I think what the stronger point is here is this pastor is not flirtatious. He loves his wife, and it's evident. He's vigilant, sober, good behavior, given to hospitality. And look what it says starting in verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house. So it's talking about his marriage. It's talking about his rulership or his administration in his own household. Can qualify or unqualify him, apparently, for pastoral ministry, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Did you notice that? That issue of subjection and the issue of gravity. And then the parenthetical here says, for if a man, and listen to this, this is such a strong statement. If a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? hey, pastor, your family's messed up. How are you going to run a church? Is that not what Paul is literally saying here? We can derive, even just from this statement or from the larger text, that the government of the church is directly related to the home life of that pastor. Paul makes it clear that the pastor's success in the family is a central qualification of the pastor shepherd's ability to have success in the church. As a side note, please know, this doesn't say that only pastors with perfect families are qualified. Sometimes, you listen to me, sometimes good parents, they exercise rightly their parental duties, but their children, who have their own free will, I was surprised to learn that. Behold, they can think for themselves. They don't do exactly everything I say all the time, which is a blessing, honestly, when it all plays out. Amen. But their children sometimes do not respond rightly. It happens in every family. You know who raised the first murderer? Adam and Eve. Perfect family, perfect environment, perfect genes, perfect everything. However, in 1 Timothy 3, this subjection here, as defined, does mean that the child has some form of response of submission. Even if it's grudgingly, they are responding. Gravity means that the entire process is approached with much seriousness by everybody. The only fault of the parent then would be one who does not attempt to biblically lead and love their family. Believe it or not, there are some parents that don't attempt that. Pastor is expected to biblically lead his family to the best of his ability while they live at home. And this is a critical part of the experience that he will draw upon in the pastoral office. And as a side note, for those of you that are wondering, I do think it is okay for a single man to be in the pastorate, to be in the ministry. And Paul shares that with us. He was single and he commended it to people. This is not to disqualify single men. This is the family model of church polity. The warning then is for us to not allow other leadership models to replace the pastored shepherd family model. Now, for instance, it is very popular to allow business or political leadership models into the church be imported and applied. And I want to show you this. I have it on a slide here. We have, is it the slide before? Maybe I don't have it on the slide. Nope, I don't, so never mind. We have two models. I want to share them with you. First is the business model. And you hear this sometimes because some pastors say that they want to be a CEO. There's even a book written one time, Jesus CEO or something like that. And this is the form of the leadership model. He runs the church like a business. He has to exercise an iron grip to make it profitable, a profitable exercise both financially and spiritually. He hires, he fires, he makes executive decisions with a surgeon-like, detached, and impersonal manner. Now, you may think I'm exaggerating, but I'm not an old man, and I've even seen this take place in my personal experience. Like a corporate executive, he keeps the process and the objectives of the organization firmly in view, not persons. He may even enjoy being seen as a hard-driving captain of an organization. He's pastor of so-and-so megachurch. In our culture, this is certainly admired. But in the church, this can be downright harsh and in some cases, outright sinful. What about the political model? Some see the pastor as a politician. Well, he's friends with everyone, even kissing babies and all that sort of good thing, right? But he trusts no one. He has to forge alliances, negotiate treaties and deals between differing groups of constituents. His power is kept in check by the leader of the opposition. It's always the opposing party, isn't it? You laugh. I'm telling you, I've seen this myself. Folks, this is real. In some churches, they have, they call it the board of deacons. In our constitution, we call it the body of deacons for this very reason. In some churches, they call it the board of deacons, and there's the head of the board of deacons. And they take it even so far in some churches that when communion is served, the pastor and the head deacon preside over communion. And so it's amazing at one of the most important times of the church, the moment of the Lord's table, you see these two heads of the church. And it really can be confusing. The church members are we the people, and they make their will known by organizing grassroots efforts to effect progress. Tell your deacon, and he'll tell the pastor, let's effect change. Maybe protests need to take place. Maybe lobbying efforts need to be undertaken. All in an effort to effect change and help the corporate body stay on the cutting edge of spiritual evolution. And the pastor, as the executive branch and the political head, has to keep all these opposing forces in check, sometimes with words, sometimes with force, sometimes by judicial action. Whatever it takes to deliver his political objectives. Listen, I hope that, like me, you don't like the sound of any of this. I hope that to you both the political and business models of church leadership seem grossly out of place, and I would say downright unbiblical. Now, please understand, we have to have a balanced view. We have to admit that there are certain limited aspects of these worldly temporal models that are related to the pastoral office. There are best practices that the church can use. For instance, there are wise practices in the world, like accounting practices and administrative principles that can be helpful. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 7 that we are to use this world as not abusing it. So if something helps the church, it is wise to use accounting or administrative principles. There are best practices that make sense in every organization. However, even though a pastor may in some moments act like a boss, or he may in some moments act like a politician, he is actually neither one of these things. He is a leader of a spiritual family. That's the church. This requires gentleness. Did you catch it? In this same epistle, chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says, "We were gentle among you, like a nurse cherisheth her children." That's central to the pastoral office. Not to a you see any gentle politicians lately? not even, it's election season. Definitely not. You see any gentle CEOs around? I'm sorry, not really. This requires love. He talks about that in chapter 4, verse 9. And all this results in peace. Verse 13, the latter part. And the peace comes only when respect and cooperation is present. Do you see the point? When everyone is cooperating in our various roles together, that's when the peace comes. A lot can be said on this subject, but keeping it in the context of our text, note that Paul really doesn't elaborate. He goes right to the most important consideration that resonates with his theme throughout the book. In this case, he says that esteeming them in love, look at verse 13, to esteem them in love, by extension, respect, that virtue is most appropriate when dealing with church leaders, to esteem them in love for their work's sake, knowing that big fish might gobble them up at any moment. Listen, the devil wants to gobble up every pastor of every good church. And it's only going to get worse, folks. It's not going to get better. This is the virtue that is most appropriate. And this is the same in the believer's family. Think of Exodus 20:12, where it talks about honor thy father and mother. Love and honor are the central motivating principles of the Christian family. So you can see how the church family and the Christian family are so much related to one another. Amen? By the way, if Satan is going to destroy the church, what's one really good thing, really smart to destroy? The family. Because people from broken families, listen to me, and I say this very respectfully, people from broken families don't really know what a healthy family looks like. They have to be taught that. So when they come into the church, what happens? They don't really know. So all of these things lean upon one another. Paul beseeches the church to recognize this beautiful symbiotic relationship. Listen to me, it is the responsibility of the church to love and respect pastors. But it is equally the responsibilities of pastors to love and feed and care for the church. And a lot more can be said of this responsibility. In fact, Peter leans hard on pastors in a number of different places, as does Paul. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof." And when Peter says, "Feed the flock," where, pray tell, do you think he got that? That's when Jesus leaned hard on him and said, "Feed my sheep." And a pastor who won't feed biblical seed, as it were, as a seed sower, then won't feed the flock, doesn't deserve to be a pastor. So there's a lot of responsibility on everyone's part. Amen? Beginning with verse 14, Paul quickly moves on to a new issue. Look at verse 14, and this is point number two, life with each other. He says, "Now we exhort you, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." Do you hear the rattling here? There's issue after issue he starts to take on. So this goes from that primary relationship of the church, maybe you could say it that way. Paul exhorts them in the many other relationships that believers will experience in their faith family. There's a lot of relationships we have in the church, and he's making us responsible for all of them. Paul is going to encourage the Thessalonican church to actively minister one to another. Paul is making the case, well, one writer said it this way, "The task of maintaining the well-being of the Christian community did not fall to the pastors exclusively. The members of the church shared a mutual responsibility to help one another." And this is what we're seeing in this whole rest of this passage. In verse 14, there are four exhortations, and they all relate to helping and or challenging fellow believers in our relationships within the body of Christ. And as you might expect, each of these four exhortations it's associated with faith and love and hope, just as Paul has been talking about. Look at verse 14, the first part. He says, "Warn them that are unruly." Now, I know you're thinking, think of an unruly child. You know, like the kid in Olive Garden that runs up and down the aisles. You're trying to have a nice spaghetti dinner, trying to have some quiet. And the family next year, they're letting their kid run up and down the aisle. And you say, "That's an unruly child." This is not the same unruly, okay? This word here does mean insubordinate and disorderly. But I don't think it's an overt out of order. It's too obvious for someone who's going around poking people for Paul to say, "Don't let that guy do that." That's kind of obvious, okay? These are individuals that are not, you might say, not being appropriate. There's inappropriate behavior. Can really, at times, honestly, can be very subtle. And sometimes our reaction to these types of things are to ignore it. It's like, none of my business, and you just kind of move on, right? Or to squash it. You squash the perpetrator. So here are the two extremes, right? However, please notice there's a real tone of love in these words. We have to know this, that the goal in the fellowship is always restoration. Did you hear me? See, this is part of discipleship. This is part of our responsibility. We can't just slap people on the back of the head and say, be quiet, don't make any waves. Yeah, well, I guess that makes for a nice quiet church, but the church can get real quiet if you scare everybody out of it. What we're supposed to do is we teach as we go. It's you and I might commonly characterize this. We might call it tough love. Matthew Henry said, such should be reproved for their sin, warned of their danger, and told plainly of the injury that they do to their own souls and the hurt that they may do to others. When a person acts in an inappropriate way in the church, they should be biblically warned. And this should be done with tact and wisdom. I had the quote, you saw it earlier. This is a quote from Howard Newton, which is an unknown businessman. This was from 1946. I just love this. Tact is the knack of making a point without making an enemy. And you know, I think sometimes we as Christians, we have the truth of God's word in our hands, so we sort of yield it like a club sometimes. And I think that our gentle Savior, I think that should be our mind, and on our mind often when we're warning them that are unruly. When a person acts in an inappropriate way, they should be warned. But we also need to acknowledge that this warning may be the beginning of a larger process. In 2 Thessalonians, he says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says, withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and he not after the tradition. So the point here is, this is the same word. So it starts out with a tactful warning, and if the person doesn't heed the warning, it can lead to stricter forms, and we refer to this as church discipline. But we should understand this church discipline as a process of ministry to the disorderly. It's designed to restore them to spiritual health. That's the point. It's not to excommunicate them so we don't have to, you know, fool around with their unruliness anymore. This is all part of the teaching and the discipline of the church. Amen? Well, I mean, and this goes back to the family living room. How normal is it? Dad's watching the football game. Kids are playing Monopoly in the kitchen. They're making a racket. What does he do? He stands up, screams at the top of his lungs, "You kids, shut up!" You know? And the kids, they remember the rest of their life. Oh yeah, remember when Dad used to yell and throw stuff? He just wanted us to shut up. He says things like, can I get a little peace and quiet around this place? I mean, if that's all you care about, peace and quiet, when they turn 18, guess what? They'll say, Dad, I'll give you lots of peace and quiet. I'm gone. Or you can, maybe, Dad, why don't you shut off the game and say, can I play? And you'll go ahead being loud with the rest of them. This is the hard part of ministry. When you have unruly individuals doing inappropriate things, I can't even tell you the number of times. I've got so many stories in my head, and they're probably all inappropriate to share, of people that do downright kind of weird things. And you have to pull them aside, and guess who gets to do it? But it's a teaching moment if it's done the right way. And it's like, hey, brother, hey, sister, have you thought about this? See, this is what Paul is saying. But it's not only it very appropriately is the pastor. But oftentimes it has to be the church member. But we do this in wisdom. And we are to, in verse 14, it says, warn them that are unruly. Can you see now how Paul is making the point here, as he's closing out the letter, that our relationships in the church are really, really important. He starts out with that prime relationship, but now he's fanning out to all the other relationships and the complexities that associate them, that they're associated with. There are folks that go and they go searching for a church, and they say, well, this church has the people in that church. They're sinners. This is just a Peyton place, and you're all Harper Valley hypocrites or whatever, and you move on to the next church. And then they go around to 10 churches, and they start to realize, oh, look, all churches have sinners in them. They don't take time to slow down and look at the people, not the process. And I would commend that to us. Now, we're not done with the text. We have to pick it up next time. But as George and Amanda come, I want us to think about this. It's awkward for me to preach about me. But this is where we're at in the text. I commend it to you because, folks, this is just the way the Lord has ordered His church. By extension, this is how the Lord has ordered the Christian family. All of these things are interrelated. But the thing that is number one in each of these different considerations or applications have to do with your relationship with other people. And the problem that I see and how I would, one of the ways I would encourage us this morning is our culture is pulling away from relationships. Oh no, Pastor Farley, we have social media. That's allowing us to interact with more and more people. I got news for you. Social media is the most impersonal way to have personal relationships. It has value. And I think it's great for what it is. But folks, here is where you can have actual relationships. Here is where we can love each other. Here is where we can practice forbearance with each other. Here is where we can have victories with each other. I knew a guy one time, he's like, you know what, I don't want to be bothered. I just want to come in and get the sermon, I want to go out and go home. And I felt bad for that man. We were at his house inviting him to come to Sunday school. To inviting him to come to one of the most personal groups in the church, a small Bible study, where everyone shares their heart, where everyone talks together. The church can be very personal if we focus on persons. Amen? And this is a good thing as we close the service in our invitation time to think about. I'm going to ask you all to stand. And I want to encourage you as we stand together. We're going to start singing in just a moment. But I want you to use the altar. If you have a relationship with someone that's not right in the church, or maybe a family relationship, pray for that person. Before you go take any step, you pray for that person. And coming to the altar this morning, that could be part of that. If you've never trusted Christ as your one and only Savior, this is a good time to make that decision. I want you and I all to use this invitation time to God's glory. Amen? As we sing, George.